Turning back to Philippians chapter 3, I thought I'd made some comment about the piano that we purchased. Some time ago, our session committee took a decision that we'd purchase a piano for the church. Because this is our last week or two, it's agreed that Lois could play tonight and maybe next Lord's Day, and then there'll be other pianists that will be playing after that. So that's where the piano has come from, and I trust it'll help the singing, and the singing has been tremendous here down through the years, and may that continue in the days to come as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We come tonight to the third and final message in Philippians chapter 3. It's part of me wishes I had commenced the chapter many, many weeks ago. That wasn't possible. But we've been looking at the last number of Lord's Day evenings, the subject of the believer's ultimate aim. And I want to continue with that theme tonight, our expectation concerning Christ. With our Bibles open there, let's knit our hearts together in prayer, and let's seek the Lord together again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us this night already. Lord, we're glad we're here among the people of God, around thy precious word. Lord, I pray tonight that thou wilt speak to our hearts. I know it's all of the emotion regarding tonight's service, all the significance of it also. But Lord, in the midst of all of that, reveal Christ to us, we pray. May our hearts and minds not be taken up with the days ahead, but may our hearts and minds be taken up with Christ tonight. That we might live for him with all our hearts and all our souls. And guide our thoughts in that direction, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth, Lord, and fill me now with thy spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I bought a second-hand book by Oswald J. Smith, entitled The Man God Uses. Smith was a Canadian pastor, an evangelist who had conducted numerous gospel crusades across the world. He's also a keen supporter of missionary endeavor, a hymn writer, and an author. He's probably best known as the founder of the People's Church in Greater Toronto. But in that book, The Man God Uses, Smith outlined the caliber and the character of the man that God will use most in his service. He listed a number of qualifications. Among the things that he said, Smith noted that the man must have a vision of the utter bankruptcy of the human race. He must have a realization of the adequacy of God's salvation. He must live a life placed absolutely at God's disposal. Towards the middle of his list, Smith emphasized that the man God uses will have a life given over to one great purpose. A life given over to one great purpose. Under that heading, he added these comments. The man who is going to be successful in evangelistic and soul-winning work is the man who has set everything else aside, who has become a man of one thing, one purpose, one aim in life. Any man with divided interests, any man with many schemes, plans and programs, any man who is interested in other things is not going to be successful as an evangelist. The one who is going to succeed is the one who has but one great purpose in life. Now, although those words were directed to would-be evangelists especially, and he's thinking of those who will travel the world as an evangelist, they hit on a theme and on a truth that is applicable to every Christian. The child of God who would live a successful, useful, profitable life. A life that brings glory to God. A life that tells throughout time and eternity. A life that influences others for good. A life that receives the well done of God. A life that mirrors and conforms to Christ. That man must have his priorities right. He must set himself to strive forward and onward with Jesus Christ. That must be that man's great aim. Wasn't that how Paul counseled Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now, those words do not mean that the Christian must have no other interests at all. We live in this world. We have to work. We have to raise our families. We have to interact with others in this world. We have to mix with others. We've got to play our part in society. Those words of Paul to Timothy do not mean a complete withdrawal from every other business. What they do mean, though, is that first and foremost we are to focus on, and we are to be fervent for, Christ's cause. Paul could use that kind of language, for that's exactly how he lived himself. He was the man of one thing. Look at there, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, those are impressive words. Paul was striving forward. He had strong, passionate, prevailing desires to go on with God. He wanted nothing less than to go through with God. It's a very impressive statement. It's a very remarkable statement, given the fact that Paul was an old man when he wrote these words. He's in prison also. He's living in what was to be the last year of his life. He had already accomplished so much for Christ. And yet now, though he's a prisoner, an old prisoner in the last year of his life, he has lost none of his zeal for going on with God. Like an athlete wholly devoted to winning the race. That's the picture Paul uses in verse 13 and 14. That of the Olympic athlete striving forward, pressing towards the line. And like an athlete, Paul was wholly devoted to winning the race. He was putting his all into that race that was set before him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not grown weary. He had not become frustrated. He had not lost heart in the battles of the Christian life. Rather, Paul was just as determined, he was just as dedicated, and just as desirous of obtaining the well done of God as ever he had been. He was pressing on. He was reaching forth to win the prize. Now, this matter of pressing on, and I want to mention this tonight, this matter of pressing on involved Paul forgetting what had gone before. Look at verse 13. He says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark." Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, what does that really mean? It means that Paul was so intent on going on with God that he did not want to look back and hinder himself by the things of the past. Remember what Christ said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62? "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The thought is there, once we've put our hand to the plow, once we've commenced this Christian race, we are to press on. We are to forget the things which are behind. So many Christians look back. They look back on past sins and are trapped in a snare of perpetual guilt. So many look back on past successes and they rest on those previous achievements with no desire to enjoy new victories. So many look back
on their trials and tribulations that they've experienced, and they think that God has forsaken them and there's no way forward for them now. There are so many who look back and they see the faults and the failures of others, and they are tempted to give up on their Christian life. And they reason within their hearts, if that Christian can't make it, if that believer can't go forward, what chance do I have? But we must forget the things that are behind. We must consciously move on. We must consciously move beyond. We must consciously move forward if we are to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Why, O Christian, why let the past rob you of blessings in the future? Why let the past rob you of blessings in the future? By giving these words of personal testimony, Paul was urging the Christians in Philippi to strive on with God. This is the one great purpose of the chapter. To encourage these Christians to go through with God, to stand fast in the gospel. He's encouraging them to live so as to make a difference for Christ. He's urging them to live with eternity in view, and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And over the past 2 weeks, I've spoken on this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, and we've noted Paul's estimation of Christ and Paul's eagerness for Christ. The chapter finishes with Paul's expectation concerning Christ. And that's where I want to finish tonight. It's my last Sunday as your minister. It poses a difficulty. It's difficult to know what to preach, what to say. This morning I sought again to point souls to Christ. Christ is the great theme of Isaiah 55. I want us to consider Christ again tonight. What it is to live for Christ. What it is to enjoy Christ. What it is to go on with Christ, what it is to be with Christ. For I have no greater desire tonight, as I finish here, but to have you go away thinking about the Savior. And if you're a Christian, resolving to live for Him with all your heart, and looking forward to that day when you will see Him face to face. If you're not saved, it's my desire tonight, as I finish here, that you will come to Christ. And you will know Him as your Savior. The question tonight is, how can we live an effective and eager Christian life? By remembering what we are in Christ. And ever looking on to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. As I look at these last verses in Philippians chapter 3, as I thought about them this past week, my mind was drawn to three very, very simple truths. And it's those I want to draw your mind to. First of all, let's notice the Christian's great distinction. The Christian's great distinction. When Paul wrote this letter, he had reason to warn the believers in that city of those who were the enemies of the cross. There were certain men in Philippi who professed to be religious. Certain men there who professed to be part of the church. They professed to be spiritually minded men, but their profession was false. And instead of living for Christ, they lived for self. And Paul used very scathing words to describe them. Look at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That's a very telling statement at the very end of verse 19. Who mind earthly things. Here were men, and they were simply taken up with the world. They walked according to the course of the world. They were more interested, more influenced by the world
than anything else. They were worldly-minded men. Now that description and the words that follow underscore the very distinct contrast between the saved and the unsaved. You follow Paul's line of argument there from verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Then it describes those who mind earthly things, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Then verse 20 he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 20 opens with the word "for." That word could be translated "but." And having described those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, these men who mind earthly things, Paul then says, "But our conversation is in heaven." But our conversation is in heaven. In other words, there's a distinction here, there's a difference. He's talking about two different groups of people. And while there were some in that city who were bound to the lusts and sins of the flesh, there were some who were snared to the world. Some who were living in Philippi, and they were living for self and for sin. They were taken up with the things and the temptations of the earth. The Christians in that city were different. Their conversation was in heaven, although they lived on earth. Although they lived in that city of Philippi. Although they lived surrounded by those who were the enemies of the cross, their conversation or their citizenship was in heaven. Their real home was in glory. But our conversation, or for our conversation, is in heaven. The Christian must consider himself as a citizen of glory. That's what happens when a person is truly saved. Turn back in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to this church, reminds them of what they were like before they were saved. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now note something very carefully there. It's not that we are waiting to be raised to heavenly places. It's not that we are waiting to be accepted as citizens of heaven. It's not that we are waiting to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are already in that glorious position. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Philippians chapter 3. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not that our citizenship will be in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The child of God is different. This world is not our home. We are aliens here. Whenever we eventually managed to get visas and immigration paperwork finalized for America, we're going to be known then as resident aliens. Conjures up all kinds of images with horns and things sticking out of the side of your head. But that's what they call you, a resident alien. Maybe some folk have called me an alien already, I don't know. But that's what you're known as in America. Our citizenship will be somewhere else, at least initially. So it is for the Christian. So it is for the Christian. We live and we work and we buy and we sell on earth. We have to interact with people. We live here. But like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 19, we must say, "I am a stranger in the earth." That's what Paul spoke of in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." We have no continuing city. We're not citizens of earth in that sense. We are just strangers. We're just pilgrims here.
Remember what Abraham, or what is said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10? By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was just a stranger. He was just a stranger in a strange land. Christian, that's how we are to view ourselves as believers. We are citizens of the heavenly country. We are citizens of that land that is fairer than day. And that sets the child of God distinctly different from the unsaved person. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This glorious position, this glorious distinction is ours by grace alone. If not a Christian here who deserves to be called or described as a citizen of heaven. We have done nothing to deserve such a privilege. There is nothing in us, there is nothing about us that merits such an honor. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We were the children of wrath. We deserved damnation. Our sins had separated us from God. Our hearts were marked with rebellion towards everything and anything that was godly or heavenly. Yet God in His grace has intervened. And by His grace, He has changed us. Remember Mephibosheth in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 9? Called from that place that was cut off. Called from that land where there was nothing for him. Called by the command and by the covenant of the king. And brought right to David's palace and accepted as one of David's sons. Brought from one place to another and made to sit at the royal table. Why? Because of David's grace. Because of David's mercy. And God has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been washed in Christ's blood, robed in Christ's righteousness, accepted in Christ's name. And because of His sovereign grace, we are now the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're now citizens of heaven. All by grace alone. This glorious position includes tremendous privileges. As citizens of heaven, we share in heaven's honors. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. We are never alone. We're never left to the wild and wicked devices of the devil. The honors, the privileges that all belong to heaven's kingdom belong to us, because we are citizens in heaven. We're never cast out. We're never denied the privilege of carrying everything to God in prayer. All of heaven's resources are at our disposal. Our every need is met according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. We are citizens of heaven. All of heaven is ours. Furthermore, this glorious position involves great responsibilities. We must live as citizens of heaven. The ancient Romans had a saying when they wanted to refuse some evil plan that was suggested to them, some course of action they knew to be wrong. They'd have simply said, Romanus sum, I am a Roman. And by simply saying, I am a Roman, the person who was suggesting the sinful course of action, the wicked course of action, would have known that person wants nothing to do with this. He's a Roman citizen. They didn't want to stain or shame the fact that they were citizens of Rome. That honor, that privilege meant something to them. They recognized the importance of living right, so that no reproach will be heaped upon their city. So it should be with the Christian. Not that we say, I am a Roman, but we say, I am a Christian.
I am a citizen of heaven. Therefore, we must ensure that our walk and our word and our actions and our attitudes and our desires and our decisions are all consistent with our dignity as citizens of heaven. So when Satan comes to tempt you, sin's placed in your way, someone tries to encourage you to go down a path that's not of God, just say, I am a Christian. As citizens of heaven, we have solemn responsibilities. This glorious position also is eternal and unchangeable. We can never cease to be heavenly citizens. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can change our position as heavenly citizens, because He has promised none can pluck us out of His Father's hand. Nothing can change this position, because He has given us eternal life. Christ has lost none of those whom His Father has given Him. It's an eternal and unchangeable position. Citizens, our conversation is in heaven. Let's never lose sight of that as God's people. We are different. We are different. We are a peculiar people. We're no longer sons and daughters of darkness, but now the children of light. We're no longer children of wrath and children of the devil. We are now the sons of God. And while we live in this world, raise our children in this world, and give attention to things here, let's keep a loose hold. Let's keep a loose hold on the world. For we are only strangers and pilgrims. This is not our final home. We are citizens of heaven. Christian, that makes us different. Notice not only the Christian's great distinction, notice the Christian's great desire. For our conversation is in heaven, Paul writes in verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He's simply saying that as citizens of heaven, we look for our Savior, King, to come. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word look that's used there has the idea of waiting with earnest, patient expectation. In fact, the word carries the clear thought of looking away from inferior things to something that's superior. And when you look at it in that context, in that thought, in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious what Paul is saying. We look away from earthly things. We look away from earthly things. Those other people in Philippi, they may mind earthly things. They may be taken up with earthly things. Their God may be their belly, their end is destruction, their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things, but not us as God's people. We look away from those things and we look unto Christ. And we look for Him to come. Paul was looking for the coming Savior. Now we've noticed in chapter 3 how he cries out in verse 7, that he counted those things that were gain, he counted them for loss, that he might win Christ. Verse 9, that he might know Christ. Verse 10, that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings be made conformable unto His death. And now he takes it even further. He now not only wants to know Christ and all that that will mean for him on earth, he wants to see Christ coming. He wants to be with Christ. You remember the story of Horatio Spafford? Horatio Spafford was married with four daughters. His wife and his four girls were traveling by ship. They were involved in a shipping tragedy. His wife was able to get a message to him when she got to land. A message of just two words: saved alone. Their four girls were lost at sea.
But 3 years later, Stafford wrote his great hymn, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way." The fifth verse of that hymn reads like this: "But Lord, 'tis for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. But Lord, 'tis for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, the sky, not the grave, is our goal." And Paul felt exactly the same. He's in prison. He's not downcast. He's not despairing. He's not despondent. He's waiting for Christ to come. That was his great desire. Notice the certainty of his coming. Paul was in no doubt about the return of the Lord. He speaks in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. It may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Christ is coming. Paul mentions that same theme over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." No shadow of a doubt in Paul's mind, Christ was coming. Christ was coming, and he was coming for him. Notice also the change at his coming. He says, "Who shall change our vile body?" Literally, our bodies of humiliation, our weak, weary, worn bodies. They shall be changed to be like Christ's glorious body. For the child of God, the day is coming when we will have no more sin, when we will have no more sickness, we will have no more sorrow, we will have no more suffering, we will have no more failure, we will have no more weariness, we will have no more disappointments, we will have no more trouble. We will be perfect. "For we shall be like Christ. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," said John, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't that what every Christian longs for? For that day when Christ will change our vile bodies, our humiliated bodies, our weak, worn, sin-troubled bodies, and we will have a body like unto his. We shall be forever with the Lord. Psalm 17, verse 15, the psalmist said, "I shall awake with thy likeness." What a day that's going to be. No more letting the Lord down. No more struggle with temptation. No more sin. No more failure. No more struggling against the wiles of the devil. No more disappointments. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Notice the confirmation that is coming. It's according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Those words relate to the king. It's Christ who subdues all things unto himself. And Christ is our King. He's coming as the King. He's coming as the one crowned with glory and honor and power and majesty and authority and dignity. And his kingship will be clear when he comes again.
That's Paul's great desire.
Paul was living with eternity in view.
He's living with eternity in view. And so must we.
I know our circumstances change. Events in life sometimes overtake us. Sometimes we have problems and trials and troubles. Sometimes we're called to walk down through dark valleys. Things that are settled and stable for some time suddenly are changed, and we don't like change. But we're not here forever.
Let's live with eternity in view.
Someday we leave this world behind, and as citizens of heaven, we go to be with Christ. And maybe our little time on earth is so short. It's just like a vapor. Let's spend that time living for the Lord. I think it's sad that so many Christians are so tied up with the things of earth that they rarely think of heaven. They rarely think of heaven. Surely it's our great desire to be gathered around that throne in glory, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." As we look back over our lives, we'll come to see that God's ways have been best. And we'll sing with joy and with gladness when we're there in Emmanuel's land. Christ the King is before us. The Christian's great distinction, our conversation is in heaven. The Christian's great desire, we look for Christ to come. Then notice lastly the Christian's great duty. What must we do until that glorious day of Christ's appearing actually comes? How should the Christian occupy himself? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." I think it's unfortunate that the chapter breaks where it does. I think it better if the chapter 4 commenced at verse 2 and not at verse 1. Because it seems to me that Paul is setting forth in chapter 3 this whole matter of being a citizen of heaven, looking for Christ to come, and then he concludes with this exhortation, "Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." The "therefore" of verse 1 is connected to what has been said in the previous chapter. Note his description of his congregation. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Paul had a tremendous love for those people in Philippi. He calls them, "my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown." He had a tremendous bond with his people. I think it's something only a minister can understand. Your whole life becomes wrapped up in your congregation. In the sense that as they do well, you feel you do well. You see signs of grace that encourages your heart. And you grow to love those who know and love the Lord, and you love those who are not in Christ, and you love them for the Lord's sake, and you pray that God will save them. When he uses these terms, these descriptions, he's indicating his great love for them. How highly he esteemed them. And I understand something of that tonight. But not only his description, notice the duty he sets before them. Stand fast in the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. This was Paul's concern. He couldn't be with this congregation. He's in prison. He had been with them for some time when he was in Philippi, but he wasn't with them now. But he wants them to stand fast until Christ would come and take them home. Therefore, brethren, stand fast in the Lord. And I say the same to you tonight. I can't be with you anymore. The Lord has called me away. But I pray this church is ever the church of the old paths. Ever the church that stands fast in the Lord. You stand fast in the doctrines of the gospel. You stand fast in the defense of the gospel. Stand fast in the distinctives of the gospel. Stand fast in your devotion to the gospel. And stand fast in the declaration of the gospel. Stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. I think there's no greater tribute to be paid to any man or any congregation than to say he stood fast in the Lord. Or they stood fast in the Lord. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. We're waiting for our glorious King to appear. But until He does, may we know Him. And may we stand fast for Him. Philip Paul Bliss said this in his hymn, "Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming." Jesus signals still. We have the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. That's what Paul is saying here. Hold the fort. Stand in the old paths. Stand fast in the Lord. And wait for Christ to come. May you do that here. Stand fast. For Christ's sake. Stand fast. The Word of God, God's Word teaches. May that be true in our congregations, may it be true in our families, our homes, our own lives. May we stand fast. Stand fast in Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's my prayer tonight you would come to know Him now. You can't stand fast in Christ if you don't know Him. May you come with us and we will do you good. May you come to know Christ as your Savior. And may we stand fast for Jesus' sake. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We're going to sing that hymn. It's 536. Oh, my comrades, see the signal. Waving in the sky, reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. We have the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. 536. Let's stand. I know time is gone, but let's stand. We'll sing the whole hymn together, please.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, help us to stand fast in the Lord until Christ comes or calls and takes us home. Bless this congregation, Lord, and every person connected with it, every family, every boy and every girl, every young person, every mom and dad, all who have gathered here tonight, Lord, have mercy, we pray. Give those who know Thee strength to live for Thee. And those who do not know Thee, Lord, give them grace to come tonight. Bless this work. O God, our Father, I pray that in these days Thou wilt send a revival to the kingdom of Mourne. Think of all the sowing that there has been. We thank Thee for souls that have been saved, backsliders that have been restored. And Lord, there's so much ground yet to be possessed. Send a revival. Send a revival. Lord, bless in the days to come. We pray for help and grace for ourselves. Give help and grace in this work. We ask our God that we might ever look unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Part us with Thy blessing now. Keep Thy hand on us throughout the week to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.